You wouldn't mind opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. I was thinking, I don't know if I should have the goal, as Pastor Fred is working through Genesis, to get the children of Israel out of Egypt before he gets to having the children of Israel going into Egypt. I don't know how that'll work on your minds, but Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. May God richly bless the reading and proclamation of his word. A number of years ago, I read an article out of an AARP magazine that was in one of our reading rooms at home. And the truth be told, I don't know if I've ever read an article before or since out of an AARP magazine, but this one caught my attention. The story was about a man who went from being a big executive with a New York ad agency to serving coffee at a coffee shop. The article told how this man in his mid-60s, Michael Gates Gill, got a new perspective on life by getting a job as a barista. His story eventually became a book titled How Starbucks Changed My Life. Mr. Gill, who once received well into a six-figure salary as a big-shot executive in a huge New York ad business, found himself terminated from the agency he had worked at for decades. He was divorced, he had a brain tumor, and no health insurance. Now, after being fired by someone who he had hired in the business, Mr. Gill tried his hand as a freelance agent. And this worked for a while with his old clients, but soon those clients began to dry up and go elsewhere. One day, Mr. Gill was trying to drum up work on his laptop, and while he sipped coffee at his local Starbucks, he heard a question asked of him, "Would you like a job?" He looked up at a smiling young African-American woman who was the manager, and he surprised himself with his answer. He said, Yes, I'd like a job. Now, here was a man who grew up in the middle upper east side of Manhattan with wealth and privilege. He was a mover and shaker in the ad world, and at one time, he was well-known in that industry, and now he was acknowledging that he needed a job. Now, this dear young lady walked him through the application process, something he had never done before. When he graduated from Yale, and he went there because his family had attended there, A friend gave him a job at this agency, and he was there until he was let go. So he never filled out a formal application before. Now, at Starbucks, Mr. Gill was to start working there, and he learned the basics from cleaning bathrooms to taking orders and serving coffee. Now, the interesting that happened is what transpired in Mr. Gill's own outlook on life and how he viewed others. He gained a new perspective on how the others live, especially those who didn't have the upbringing that he had. He felt more of a real connection with these people working as a barista at Starbucks than he did in the fast-paced life of advertising. And he credits this new career, though much more simple and ordinary in comparison with his previous career, as having saved his life. Now, who would have thought that going from being a big-time executive to a young serving coffee would have been an advancement? But for Mr. Gill, it was just that. Now, I think Mr. Gill could relate to the story of Moses here in chapter 3. Mr. Gill can identify with somewhat with the high-ranking position that Moses had in Egypt. Remember, for 40 years, Moses received the best training and education the world could offer at that time. Acts 7:22 states, again, Moses was learned in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. However, both Moses and Mr. Gill saw their careers seemingly go in the wrong direction. Mr. Gill from big-time executive to barista. Now, I'm not demeaning the work of coffee baristas. We have a couple of them here in our congregation. It's just that a career coach would never advise going from a high-powered executive to serving coffee. In the same way, a career coach wouldn't advise Moses to go from Pharaoh's household with all the prestige and status that he had in Egypt to where we read of him today in Exodus chapter 3, watching sheep in the back of the desert. Now, Mr. Gill would also identify with Moses in that his second career, though outwardly more humble, was indeed more beneficial. For Mr. Gill, it gave him a new perspective on life and for people. For Moses, something much greater transpired during his second, more humble career. And what transpired for Moses impacted not only his life, but it affected a people, a nation, a yes, even a world, including you and me. Moses became a humble man in that desert, and we see that at the burning bush. Moses received four things I'd like to look at today at that burning bush, and it changed everything. I titled my message, "The Burning Bush, the Transcendence and Immanence of God." And here's why. The first thing Moses received was a glimpse of God's aseity. That is, the absolute self-sufficiency of God. In the burning bush, God's aseity speaks not only of the fact that God is uncaused, nothing created God, but that he is also self-sufficient. The bush did not burn to fuel the fire. The fire was its own source. The bush did not burn. God does not need fuel as a source. He's complete and lacks nothing. He didn't create man because he was lonely. God is whole and he is holy. And that leads us to the second thing Moses received, a revelation of God's holiness. Do not draw near this place, Moses. God's transcendence is such that his character is completely and totally different than Moses. And Moses realizes this and covers his face. The third thing Moses received was a glimpse of God's eternality. The fact that he always was and always will be. He saw the creator-creature distinction. God is outside of his creation, which includes time. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Unlike any other God people look to that they created with their minds and their hands, the God of the burning bush is the great I Am. Now, these three things, God's aseity, his holiness, and his eternality, declare God's transcendence, his incomparable, matchless, inconceivable superiority far above and beyond mere mortals such as Moses and of us as well. But the fourth thing Moses receives from the burning bush is seemingly oxymoronic in the sense that it's totally opposite from the far-removed transcendence of God, and that is that Moses sees God's imminence, his nearness, his closeness. I will certainly be with you. That is the promise God made to Moses as he commissioned him. Could there be any greater promise than that? It's the only thing Moses had, but it was everything. I will certainly be with you. Is there any greater promise than from the I Am of John 8:58, the Lord Jesus who said, "Lo, I am with you always"? Sometimes it may seem that it's the only promise we could cling to, but in that promise is everything. Now in verse 1 of this third chapter of Exodus, we read that Moses was working for his father-in-law, tending sheep in the desert. Now you couldn't hardly get a more dramatically opposite careers that Moses had from the first 40 years of his life. In fact, there are a number of contradictions in Moses' life. Dr. Haldeman writes about these contradictions. The life of Moses presents a series of striking antitheses. He was the child of a slave and the son of a queen. He was born in a hut and lived in a palace. He inherited poverty and enjoyed unlimited wealth. He was a leader of armies and a keeper of flocks. He was the mightiest of warriors and the meekest of men. He was educated in the court and dwelt in the desert. He has the wisdom of Egypt and the faith of a child. He was fitted for the city and he wandered in the wilderness. He was tempted with the pleasures of sin and endured the hardships of virtue. He was backward in speech and talked with God. He had the rod of a shepherd and the power of the infinite. He was a fugitive from Pharaoh and an ambassador from heaven. He was a giver of the law and a forerunner of grace. He died alone on Mount Moab and appeared with Christ in Judea. No man assisted at his funeral, yet God buried him. End quote. Very interesting. We see the antithesis of Moses, who was raised in Egypt's grandest household. We find him as a shepherd. Something you recall, Genesis 46:34 tells us the Egyptian people loathed shepherds. He doesn't even have his own sheep. He's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. We read in verse 21 of the second chapter that we had last time that Moses was content to live there in Midian and take care of his father-in-law's work. Now he had plenty of time to consider how his status had changed from a royal household member to a lowly shepherd. I mean, how low can you get? Also, Moses had plenty of time to consider his failed attempt at delivering the children of Israel 40 years earlier. A very humbling time. And it gives an understanding why Moses refers to himself in Numbers chapter 12 as the humblest man in all the earth. It is a little curious that when you remember when he was born, he said he was a pretty baby, a beautiful baby, and now in Numbers he refers himself as the humblest man, but let's not go down that road yet. But he came to a place of such humility that he questioned his ability to lead. Moses at the back of the desert, which backed up to the mountain range called Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is the same mount where Mount Sinai is that we read in the 19th chapter. It's there where Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And so it would be associated with God speaking to his people. Sinai was also one of the peak mountain ranges of Horeb. Sinai was one of the peaks in the mountain range of Horeb. And this is also the same mountain range where God spoke to Elijah. Now it's here that Moses encounters the burning bush. One commentator writes that the acacia bushes in extremely dry conditions would on very rare occasions spontaneously combust. I don't know. I read that from one commentator. I don't know if that's something that actually happens or not. Oh, I saw someone who's nodding it did. I know years ago when solvent paints were more commonly used, especially linseed oil-based paints, if you had a rag that had a number of some linseed oil in it, and it was balled or rolled up, it could self-combust from the chemical reaction. I've seen that happen. But there's two things about this bush that grab Moses' attention. The first is the bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. Now, did Moses notice other burning bushes before, but they didn't catch his attention? Scripture doesn't state that the burning bush caught his attention, but that it caught his attention because it flamed, but wasn't consumed. Moses says, "I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." As I stated before, the branches of the bush do not sustain or fuel the burning fire. The fire sustains itself. Moses' thinking must have quickly gone from what is this to who is this? And there is only one who is self-sustaining, the one who sustains all things. Or as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 states it, upholds all things by the word of his power. The one who is self-sustaining and need of nothing has yet come down to man and clothed himself in the bush. In Genesis, we read on several occasions of God coming down and observing something like the Tower of Babel the people were building, or to speak to Abraham, or in Sodom and Gomorrah when he came down. But here in Exodus, we read that God is starting to reveal himself as being with his people. The being in the burning bush is a glimpse of what's to come. There will be a greater degree of God's imminence when the people, having come out of Egypt, are instructed to build a tabernacle for God desires to tabernacle with his people. And of course, the tabernacle is just a type of the tabernacle made up of the people of God that Ephesians 4 addresses. And we also read about that in Revelation chapter 1, the third verse, where we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." Now this is what we see in embryonic fashion here in the burning bush. That God, who has no need for man to meet, just as he doesn't need the branches of the bush to sustain himself, yet he comes down to meet with man. Now Moses turns towards this bush in amazement, and God calls to him. This is the second thing strange about this bush. This bush talks. Moses, Moses. God calls his servants twice as he did Abraham, Jacob, Samuel, and even Paul. Before he was converted, God changed his name from Saul. Remember, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In verse 2, we read, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. And in verse 4, we read, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Well, what was it, an angel of the Lord or was it God? Of course, we know the answer is both. The angel of the Lord is completely different from the other angelic beings in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is always a reference to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a Christophany in the Old Testament. God calls Moses and Moses responds, "Here I am." Then the Lord warns Moses not to get too close. "This is holy ground, Moses. Take off your shoes." Now, the ground wasn't holy in and of itself, but it was holy because the Lord was there and he made it holy. Now, we may have to use our imaginations a bit in the West here about taking our shoes off, because it's not a hard and fast rule that we always take our shoes off before entering houses like it is in many cultures around the world. Some Eastern cultures still have that as a custom, and maybe some of you even have it as a rule in your house to take off your shoes. The idea of carrying all that dirt from humans, animals, and unpaved roads into a house where people sit on the floors to eat would be considered highly offensive. In Thailand, we took our shoes and sandals off when we went into church or into any home, even the most humble dwelling, we would take off our shoes. We got quite used to doing that. In fact, when we returned from Thailand, the children were small. One of our first stops was at my in-law's house in the winter, and our children were on the porch full of snow, and they took their shoes off in the snow outside their house before entering in because they were so used to taking off their shoes. Some commentaries write that the removal of shoes is symbolic of taking off the impurities or defilement of the world before standing before the Lord. Can we do such a thing? Who can stand before the Lord? Who can stand before this whole holy place, as Psalm 24:3 states? We are not able to come before the Lord and into his presence until he instructs us on how to do that, and the way he provides for us to come. God would later instruct Moses on the atoning work of sacrifices, and that would give people the way to approach God. Of course, this was the point to Christ and his complete sacrificial work, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we can be the righteousness of God in him. But here in today's narrative, the instruction is given. Alec Moyer writes, quote, "The point, therefore, of Moses taking his shoes off is a lesson in simple obedience. We should bow humbly to whatever God may require of us, rejoicing in the simplicity and the effectiveness of his provision as he admits us into his presence." End quote. Now, verse 6 starts with the word moreover. Moreover, on top of all that, on top of the fact that God is self-sustaining and in need of nothing, and he set apart from us by his true holy character, moreover, he is the Lord, not bound by time. I am the God of your father, Moses' father, Amram, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God identifies himself to Moses as the God who is in covenant relationship with the patriarchs. Now, these guys lived hundreds of years before Moses, but God didn't say he was the God of the patriarchs, but that he is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And again, he also includes Moses' own father, Amram, so that includes Moses as part of the receiver of that promise. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 3. "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" This is in reference to the burning bush. "Saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, what's it say? They were astonished at his teaching. The multitudes were astonished at the Lord's teaching, but Moses was more astonished at this revelation. Moses got a glimpse of God's eternality, that God is not bound or limited to time. He's outside of time, as time is part of his creation. I would dare say our minds grasping God being outside of time is something our minds have a hard time getting. Everything we experience in life moves along a linear timeline. We can't go back in time. We can't go forward in time. We live in the now. We are bound by time. That is why we are told to make good use of our time. It's a limited resource. But the idea of God being outside of time just doesn't compute in our minds. The scripture tells us that time had a beginning. Time had a starting point. Could we say that there was a time, there was no time? I'd say no, that wouldn't make sense, would it? The more correct and scriptural phrase is before time began. No, God is outside us, and Moses gets a glimpse of that. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, surrounded by idols and false gods. Remember in Ezekiel 20, it talks about how the children of Israel, the idols were a real stumbling block for them. But those gods that Moses knew about or heard about, the ones gods that were made with man's hands or their imaginations, were gods that had the same passions of men. At the burning bush, Moses perceives the great difference between him and God. He sees his limits in God's eternality. He sees his great need. He sees his great need and inability, but he sees God's self-sustaining power. And Moses sees his sinfulness, and he sees God's holiness. And what does he do? We read in verse 6, he hides his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Similar to the passage out of Isaiah 6 that Pastor Fred referred to earlier, the prophet Isaiah falling and covering himself. Now we can ask the question, why did God appear in a burning bush? Now A.W. Pink offers one suggestion. He writes, quote, "The Hebrews were suffering in the iron furnace of Egypt, but fiercely as the flames had burned against them a full 40 years, they had not been consumed," end quote. So he's looking at it as a type of Israel itself. One commentator says the burning bush was symbolic of the work God was to do in Moses. He writes, quote, "God can take an insignificant bush, ignite it, and turn it into a miracle, and that's what he wanted to do with Moses. Moses was the weak bush, but God was the empowering fire," end quote. Well, I do think in the burning bush we see what 1 Corinthians 1:27 declares, that God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. I should add there's much symbolism as well in the fire that burned in the bush. In the book of Exodus, we see fire as being that which is a guiding light. Here at the burning bush, it's seen as God's presence. But oftentimes in Scripture, we see fire as a symbol of divine judgment. We read of this the first time in Genesis chapter 3, 24, when God removed Adam and Eve, kicked them out of the garden for their disobedience, and there set an angel with a flaming sword to guard the entrance of the garden. We read of it in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal, and there the fire came down from heaven and licked up the sacrifice, and not only that, everything around it. There are other references too, but the ultimate would be in Revelation 20, that lake of fire, where those are cast away that don't know the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, that God is a consuming fire. Now that's curious, isn't it? Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, states that he's a consuming fire, yet the bush here in Exodus 3 is not being consumed. It should be consumed, but it's not. Now, just as God's flame should have burned up that thorny bush, so too Moses should have been consumed in the presence of God. But also, like that bush, Moses was not. What a picture of God's love and mercy. Several weeks ago, we had this reading. I made note of it then. Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." If God was given to change, the sons of Jacob, of whom Moses was one, would be consumed. But he does not change. And because of that, Moses is not consumed. How great are the mercies of God. Now Moses hid his face because he was afraid. And he was afraid for good reason. He was in the presence of a transcendent God. But then he goes from an awareness of God's transcendence to experiencing his imminency. God drawing near his people because of his great compassion for them. We see a reiteration of what we read at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. God sees, God hears, and God knows the hardships of his people. Here we read in verse 7 that God has seen the oppression of his people. He has heard their cry, and he knows their sorrows, just like in chapter 2. But here we see something added. In chapter 3 here, we see something else in verse 8, and that is God has come down. So, because God has seen, heard, and knows, because of that, I have come down, says the Lord. Now, I know that God is omnipresent, and so what does that mean, he has come down? Well, we read that of the Lord coming down, and it has this sense that God is going to act. It's as if the situation has his attention. Not that he doesn't know everything, he's omniscient, but he will reveal his hand in action. His coming down is always good news or bad news. It is either deliverance and salvation or it's judgment. In this case, in the book of Exodus, it's both. God comes down to deliver his people, and he's also at the same time bringing judgment upon Egypt. And we see this in Noah's Ark. When God came down in that visitation of salvation for Noah and his family in the ark, but the judgment for the rest of the world. By the way, don't you just love in this text how the children are referred to as his people? In Exodus 2, we read that Moses went out to see how his brethren were doing, how they were faring. God doesn't refer to them as Moses' brethren, but as his people. It was his people whose oppression he sees, his people whose cries he hears, and his people whose sorrows he knows, and he comes down to them. The beginnings of tabernacling with his people. And what is God doing when he comes down? Verse 8, he's going to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Now, deliverance out of the hands of the Egyptians is one part, but God's deliverance is complete when he delivers it, deliverance is into something. He takes from and delivers to. God not only saves from something, he saves to something. He brings dead sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. God was coming down to Israel to do what? The rest of verse 8. To bring them up to that land, to a good and large land. God comes down to bring his people up. What a great theme we see throughout Scripture. Into a new land. And what kind of land was it? It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, when you think of a land flowing with milk and honey, what images come into your mind? Do you think maybe of your kids or grandkids spilling their cereal on the table or floor and everything becomes sticky? Doesn't sound real appealing, does it? But the metaphoric language used in Scripture is to speak of bounty and abundance. It could be considered a synecdoche. Pastor Fred, you probably know what that is, right? Probably one of the few people in this congregation that do. And I would ask you, but it's probably not right to ask questions from the pulpit. A synecdoche is a part that represents the whole. Milk and honey represents plenty to eat. To have an abundance of milk is have an abundance of animals. To have a bounty of honey, you must have lots of bees. And if you have lots of bees, you're likely to have the many fruits and vegetables that are dependent upon bees for cross-pollination. Milk and honey means that God's people will not be hungry. Their needs will be abundantly met. But there's a note of caution that comes with this as well. This land flowing with milk and honey that God is going to bring his people into. There's more than just cows and bees in that land. There are Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites. Oh my. Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Oh my. Couldn't resist. Shows I had a few childhood hours watching The Wizard of Oz. God is telling in advance that his people, who he's going to deliver, but they'll be given a new land, but it will be a process for that land is inhabited. So often, God's words give advice, warnings to coming hardships. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all on account of me, but he who preserves to the end, perseveres to the end will be saved. Luke wrote what Paul said in Acts 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, Paul says, we must endure many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Peter wrote, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. God's mercy is such that he warns us of hardships ahead, so we won't be surprised when they happen. But we are often still surprised. We need a lot of reminding. God, where are you? We need a lot of encouraging, as Moses did. Now, Moses just witnessed the transcendence and immanence of God. The great God of the universe has come down to him. Then in verse 10, he commissions Moses. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, in case there is any doubt who my people are, he says, the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, how does Moses respond to God after this incredible experience? Well, Moses said to God in verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children out of Egypt? In other words, you've got the wrong guy, Lord. Surely you don't mean me. Now, Moses had a number of reasons for not wanting to go back to Egypt. Egypt was the place of his big blunder, trying to deliver the children of Israel 40 years earlier. Life's big blunders have a way of sticking in people's memories as if they happened yesterday. Excuse me. If you were to ask some people if they could redo 1, 2, 3, maybe even 10 things, decisions or actions in life that they now regret, I'm willing to say that most folks could make up that list pretty quickly. Mistakes, blunders, sins have a way of sticking in our thoughts. Do you think Moses was any different? Not only that, Pharaoh wanted Moses dead. There's a good reason for not returning. However, I believe the real reason is that Moses has been truly humbled to the point where he knew his inabilities more than his abilities. In his mind, he was ready and able to go 40 years ago, but now that confidence is gone. Three times in this verse, Moses says, I. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He's all focused on himself. Now, perhaps God, seeing Moses had a self-esteem issue going on, could have reminded Moses, look, Moses, how I preserved you as a baby and raised you in Pharaoh's house, and you learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Moses, you've been trained for this. In today's narrative, it would have been said, Moses, you got this. But Moses needed more than a boost to his self-esteem. What God gave him was the greatest thing God could give anyone, a promise to be with him. God shifts Moses' attention away from himself, and in verse 12, he says, I will certainly be with you. This transcendent God who has come down to Moses and his people has promised to be with him as he goes to Pharaoh and the children of Israel. A hard, difficult task, no doubt. But God gave Moses the greatest gift of all, his presence. What more could any of us want in our Christian walk and sojourn in this short life? Is there anything greater knowing that God is with us? Have you ever considered that God was with you in the most difficult of situations, even looking back on a situation? I remember years ago talking to an elderly dear lady who was a mature Christian, and I was telling her about some of the Christians who I thought had treated me inconsiderately, and I was feeling bitter over it and letting off some steam that was obvious to her. I guess I was looking for some sympathy and for her to agree with me and that I'd been wronged. And now, even though the details of the incident I was relating to her have grown hazy over the years, I do clearly remember her response to me as I finished talking about the perceived unfair treatment I received. With a pleasant look on her face, she said, and God was there. I tried to say something like, well, but you don't understand. But gently she interrupted, and God was there. What can I say? No, he wasn't. He abandoned me at that time? Of course, I couldn't. I had to agree. Yes, he was there. I was reacting like he wasn't there, but indeed he was there. That was a great perspective changer for me, both then and many times since when I've been tempted to become angry over treatment from others. God is present. He is with me. His grace is sufficient. God's comforting, sustaining, promised to Moses that he's with him. God didn't promise him it was going to be an easy road without opposition. Even those people that God was sending Moses to, his own people, were a stiff-necked, obstinate people who would challenge his leadership. But God said, I will certainly be with you. Now, one of the most interesting things about this verse 12, our last verse, is that God tells Moses he's going to give him a sign to show him that he sent him. And what is that sign? It's a sign that takes place in the future. The sign is when the children of Israel come out and they worship at Mount Horeb. Really, a sign to take place in the future. I mean, if I was Moses, I would like a sign that kind of is with me as I go on this mission, not after it's fulfilled. However, God was saying that when his people, the children of Israel, are free from bondage and slavery and travel to this mountain to worship God, Moses is going to look back and say, certainly God was with me. Certainly God did send me. God's whole purpose in delivering people was for worship. This transcendent God came down and promised his imminence, I will be with you. And he would be with his people to deliver them and to bring them out of oppression and bondage into a place of worship. God's design for his people is always for them to be worshipers, for them to worship and glorify him. The Lord Jesus came down to redeem a people, to deliver them, to set them apart as his people, a nation of worshipers. By God's grace, may we be like Moses. Whatever our circumstances or whatever situation, God has brought us to this place. May we, like Moses, look back over our shoulders and see that God has brought us to this place of worship. He has delivered us for that purpose. Let's pray together.
Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for your word that you've given to us and how it speaks richly to our hearts and to our minds. And Father, it's with thankful hearts that we do indeed thank you for your presence. Though as we sang the many songs today of your holiness and your transcendence and your greatness and your glory, yet you've come down to man. In your great love with which you loved us, we marvel. And Father, we have none reactions but to be humble and to be humbled and to be worshipers. We thank you for this great work and we give you glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.